So yeah, that's a good way to start off the lesson series is not have the recorder on. So let me just talk a little bit, some of the stuff we do normally at the beginning of the class. Here's kind of what's going to be going on for the next couple of weeks. We're doing Revelation intro today, really intro in just the first couple of verses of chapter one. I'll be doing Manor Lake, I believe, on Tuesday. I'm going to try to finish Daniel there, and I'll get finished with that. Probably, if I don't finish, we'll do one more week, and then we'll be off for the summer there. On May 11th, Charlie is teaching, and on May 18th, Barry is teaching. So, and then we'll be back on the 25th. We'll actually get back probably the 24th. So we'll be here for that day. And again, I don't know whether the, you know, this is the time right before Memorial Day. So I'm not sure what the schedule is going to be. I think they've got to decide when they can actually get us in the building to use it, or can they let us see it and do a ribbon cutting ahead of time? So I don't know. I don't know. They're still working all that out. So Vicky talked to Will Wednesday night, and he said, "Well, the technology is not even all settled yet." So I think they've ordered stuff, and if it comes in, fine. If it doesn't, they're going to have to improvise. So we'll see how that all works out. But I'm sure within a week or two after it gets in, everything will be fine. Everybody will have figured out what to do. My always worry is that the technology will outstrip the teacher's abilities to use it. So anyway, I'm hopeful that that's not the case here. I want to do, we haven't done an update in a while, and I want to do one of those this morning just to kind of set the stage for what's happening. You haven't seen a lot of news going on over there in Israel and the surrounding area unless you pay attention to it. But here's some up here. But Israel is fighting missiles attacks still from the Houthis and increased terror. And if you saw this morning, a missile actually got through, didn't get shot down. They missed it, and it landed right outside the Ben Gurion Airport in Tel Aviv. Didn't do much damage, but there's a big study now of why they missed it, because both the American THAAD missiles, which are our high-end missiles, and their David Sling didn't get it. So I don't know whether that was just a quirk or they had, I don't know what it is, but we'll find that out. Luckily, though, it didn't do much damage and it landed in a field outside the airport. So that's good news. Arson has begun to rear its head in Israel. If you've seen, Israel's got people now coming in from all sorts of countries to help. These planes that, you know, they scoop in the ocean and then drop water. They're trying to scoop them in fresh water, though, so they don't kill all the trees that are there. And it's arson. It's not accidental. It's not happening in the West Bank area, or what's called Judea and Samaria, just in the Israeli areas, and mainly in the areas where Israel has fruit trees and other things like that. And they're not just burning the fields, they're burning the trees. So they want to maximize the damage. That's how you know. And they've also arrested six or eight people they've caught on video. So it's just kind of a mess. As I mentioned before, now that the Hamas is being beaten back quite a bit, other terrorism in the Palestinian areas of Israel is picking up the pace. They're all being fomented by, you know, Hezbollah, Hamas, and Iran. So that's going to continue for a while. Hopefully, they get that under control. Hostage negotiations are going nowhere, but Israel's continuing to take territory in Gaza, and they're continuing to root out the terror tunnels, and they still get rockets fired and bullets fired, and they're taking them out. But they've lost probably four or six people in the last 10 days, Israeli soldiers. So they're up to now, I think almost 800 soldiers have died in the last year of Israel. And you don't think that's a whole lot, but if you consider they're a country of, let's say, 10 million, and we're a country of 360 million, if you multiply times 36 that number, it'd be like 32,000 Americans being killed, you know, in a skirmish. So it is pretty devastating for them. The other thing that's happening is, if you've never heard of the Druze is a Muslim sect that lives in Israel. They also live in Syria, and they also live in Turkey and Iraq. And they are supporters of Israel. They want to live in peace. They don't want to cause any trouble. They're active members of the Israeli military. And the Druze are being now systematically killed by the new Syrian regime. So Israel is now taken to their defense in two ways. One, they are bombing the attackers coming in, and they're airlifting out wounded Druze and bringing military supplies in. So I think Israel's trying to send a message that the Druze are our friends, don't mess with them. And so I think that's probably a message that's been received by now, because Israel has not taken it lightly. The Druze are really strong Israeli supporters. The rest of the world, you kind of know what's going on. The ceasefire in Ukraine and Russia is not doing much. I mean, they declare a ceasefire for 3 days, and Russia fires missiles that kill 100 civilians, you know. So not really making much progress. And I don't know what's going to happen there. There's a lot of irritation with the way both Putin and Zelensky are dealing with this. And I think it's just important for Israel to establish what they're going to do and make sure they get, not Israel, the US, make sure they get a clue of what's happening and how it's going to work. So that's continued on. Musk is cutting back time in the US. He's going to go back to being a chairman of SpaceX and Tesla with part-time on Doge. But Doge has done a lot of good work, and it's going to continue. We know the district judges are creating havoc for some plans that the administration has. So we'll see how that works out.
They're not judges.
Well, they are. They're activist judges for sure. And but I would just say that unbeknownst to us, Europe is preparing for war. NATO is building up, they're buying arms. Poland is installing missile defense systems up near the border. Russia has amassed some troops near Poland. So I don't know what's going to happen there. Maybe it's just saber rattling. I don't know, but it's something that I don't want you to be surprised if something happens over there. Of course, if that happens, then NATO will be directly involved, because it's a Article 5 nation, and you know, if they attack them, then NATO will respond. The tariff situation seems to be resolving itself. Nations are negotiating, tariffs are coming down, but we'll see how the next few weeks pan out. Apparently, China is coming back now with a willingness to discuss what to do. That's good news. That'll help the economy. You know, inflation is down, unemployment is good. A lot of things are happening positively, but there's still a lot of churn in the media, of course. You know, makes it worse.
And what's your take on the rare earth deal? If American entities start appearing over there to start digging the rare
I
earth,
think the rare earth,
Russia's gonna have to be very careful about
yeah, they
what they
are.
do.
And I think that's part of the plan, is we don't officially declare support, but by putting American interests over there and American companies and American personnel and probably some military to help guard some of it, Russia will have to think twice about what they're doing, because they don't mind provoking Ukraine, but they certainly don't want to provoke the US. And we'll see. But that's my take on it. I think it's positive news for us, because China is restricting what they sell us. We're restricting what we sell them. So this will be a good avenue for us to recover some of that rare earth minerals they use for, you know, batteries and high tech equipment. So that's important. So moving on to Revelation, unless there's any other questions on the other part. Okay. So this is a journey that's going to take a while. There's 22 chapters to Revelation. We will try to do a chapter a week, but we won't succeed. So we're going to be probably 25 weeks before we're done, which will take us through the end of the year. That's one of the reasons why you look at Revelation and you think, I'd love to do it, but it's long. I'd love to do Isaiah, but it's 40 some odd chapters. So it'd take almost a whole year to do that. And you could do a high level view of it, but that's really not the same as doing a chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. So we'll deal with some of those as we get to them. But let me take some time in this introduction to talk about Revelation and why it's an important book, why we should study it, what it tells us about ourselves and what it tells us about the Lord and what it tells us about the future. So Revelation, not revolution. Yeah, maybe some of that too. is a book of surprising facts. It's the last word from God, actually from Jesus to mankind, that we've been given. So it is kind of the capstone of the Bible. It was also the last book written that was accepted. And, you know, some of the other books were harder to get included in the Bible, but the last book written by any of the apostles or any of the Bible writers is the book of Revelation. So I say that it's the last book. It was also one of the last ones approved. And I'll tell you why that's the case in a minute. But also I want to say that blessings are promised in this book. And we'll see them when we get into the first chapter. This is unlike other books. There's a blessing by God for those that read it aloud. There's a blessing by God of those who hear it. So I would encourage you, as we study this, not only to study it yourself and read it, but also read it aloud to yourself. And that way you'll be blessed not only for hearing it. I'm going to read it aloud to you, but you'll get double blessed there, I guess. So I think that's what I would recommend. And this is one of the primary reasons why I think God wanted us to listen to this book. The other thing I'll say about Revelation is Revelation is a book that's very much misunderstood and very much defamed, if you will, by religious organizations. And we'll talk about why that is. The author of this book is the Apostle John. There's almost no debate on that. But it's not the revelation of John. And you hear some people say, we're going to study the revelation of John. And I would ask the question, where is that in the Bible? Because this is not it. This is the revelation of Christ that was given to John. And there's a big difference in a revelation of Christ and a revelation of John. So I want to make sure that, well, let me get back here. Carol just joined us. Hey, good morning, Carol. He's still probably not on yet. Good morning, Carol. Good to have you on board. So let me go back to where I was. So there's a big difference between the revelation of Christ and the revelation of John. The other thing is, you hear people talk about the book of Revelations. This is not a Revelations, it's a revelation, period, singular. So you can always tell somebody probably doesn't do much Bible reading of this book, depending on what they call it. That's always a clue as to who you're dealing with. So it's Revelation, and it's the book of the revelation of Christ, given to John the Apostle, but not the revelation of John. So this book is fairly frequently mentioned in end-time discussions. A lot of times you hear a sermon on the end times, Revelation will be mentioned. But it's seldom preached as a book by pastors, fairly not often taught. I've seen it taught in this church in the last year once or twice by classes, which is wonderful. And let me tell you the difference. Teaching it by what I call a touch-and-go sermon is you fly in, you touch one verse, then you lift off and you leave. And fly-and-go sermons are good to support what you're teaching, but they don't teach the book of Revelation. All they do is support another argument that somebody is making, which is, there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, it's important to understand this book as a book. Well, why don't they preach it? There's a lot of reasons why, and you could probably ask 100 pastors, and there'd be probably 70 or 80 different versions or reasons. But here's the main reasons, at least the ones that, that I recognize. It's too hard to understand. It's just too difficult a book. I can't, you know, I read it and I don't understand it. So if I don't understand verse chapter one, how can I understand chapter two and so on? So I just put it aside. Or, you know, the pastor or the priest or the whatever tells me what I need to know out of it. But they don't preach it. So, you know, that's not a good answer either. Or it's filled with symbolism and it's all fantastic stuff. I don't even know what it means. You know, I don't know how to interpret it. A little more dangerous is the belief that it's an allegory. And as such, it is not important to understand. It's an allegory written. It's kind of like the story of Jonah and the whale. You can either believe that's a literal story, or you can believe it's a fairy tale that somebody put in to talk about why Jonah finally relented. But the Bible is meant to be understood, and it's also meant to be, my opinion, meant to be taken literally where it can be. Now, where it's not literal, you'll know where it's not literal, and I've mentioned this before. When the Bible says Jesus is the door, it doesn't mean he's a door with a doorknob and hinges. It means he's the pathway in. He's the entrance way. That's clearly a metaphor for entering. Where the Bible is clear on that, then you can use it as a metaphor. Otherwise, you should consider it to be literal. And even if we don't understand it, we'll find later on, we'll begin to see some of these things. The other thing is it's too long. And that's always been my excuse. It's too long. 22 chapters. It'll take up, you know, half a year. But it's time to do it. I haven't done it since, I don't know, 2007 or something like that. It's been a long time. And when I was doing them then, it's all audio. And I had a couple of audio failures. I had an audio failure when I was doing the Four Horsemen of the Apocalypse. So I'm going to try to get it on audio and video now. So it'll be complete. And it'll be almost 10 years later. 10 years later? More than that, right? 17. 20 years later, almost 20 years later. And in 20 years, a lot is now more visible to us than it was then. And we've been around the block a few more times. I've been around the block a few more times in Bible study. So I'm doing away with that excuse on my part. I'm going to do it this time. But why do we study it? If you remember, I've mentioned this before. I've never done this study here, but I did a study, at least I started a study called Threads, Threads of the Bible. And I've only done a couple of them, and I did them when I was doing a Wednesday night at another church down off Union Hill. But the whole thought of that sermon is, the whole thought of that series is, certain things happen in Genesis that begin a thread. And either it's the thread of the love of God, the salvation of God, the redemption of God, the judgment of God, and those threads go all the way through the Bible. And, you know, we think most of them come out of the New Testament because we study them. But if you look in the Old Testament, the roots of all of them are back in the very oldest part of the Old Testament. And it's important to understand that many of those things reach an endpoint in the book of Revelation. So if you remember my analogy, and I've told it probably several times to most of you about the pearl necklace. The pearl necklace, and I'm not going to do it all now. I may do it later, but I'm not going to do it now. But the pearl necklace, if you have a graduated pearl necklace and you hold it up, the two clasps join at the top, right? And if you think about the pearl necklace being the Bible revelation history of God, in the first part, it begins in Genesis, in the Bible, in heaven. And it ends in Revelation in the Bible in heaven. So the two connect. So the circle is complete in Revelation. It's now a bookend to the Bible. It's the end note or the capstone of what we study. And then I'd say also, because it's the revelation of Christ, and it's the last word in the Bible we have from Christ that is a self-description. Christ is telling you what he discloses about himself and when he discusses about himself. For that reason alone, it's an important book to understand. You know, we always look at the Bible and we say, well, Peter said this or Paul said that, but we emphasize the red letter word where Jesus talked. I mean, all the Bible's inspired, all the Bible's true, but it is true. But we put extra emphasis on the spoken word of Christ. Almost all teachers do that. And I would say the revelation of Christ, even though written by John, is the words of Christ to self-describe his person and the future for us. And I think for that reason, it's important. I mentioned the fact that we get blessed both to read it and to hear it. And at the end of the time, it's a complicated book. I'll tell you that. It's a complicated book. It's got really hard to understand metaphors of things to come in the future. Bowls of wrath, vials of wrath, all kinds of things in the wrath of God. But it offers hope and assurance that God is in control and the end of the story is already written. And, you know, we call the end of the story the last part of the prophetic world in end times. And it's comforting to know that God is not surprised by anything that's happening. And the book of Revelation sort of leads a little bit down the path of giving us enough information, not as much as we'd like, not as much as we may know in 5 years, but as much as we can know today, it's important to understand. Plus, I think all of us have an idea. We'd like to know what's going to happen. You know, we want to know what's going to happen with the new building. We want to know what's going to happen with the economy. Well, we also want to know what's going to happen with life as we know it. And Revelation, we do have a hunger for that information. And Revelation, while it doesn't reveal it all, it reveals a lot of it. And the part it reveals gives us hope and encouragement about the Lord. Something else. Let me get this up a little bit so I can read my text here a little bit. In earlier books of the Bible, and I will talk about in the Old Testament here, Christ is portrayed as the messianic prophet or the messianic future anointed one, the anointed one to come. And that's portrayed all through the Old Testament. We see that. We see particularly in the person called the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnation view of Christ. So all through the Old Testament, we have visions and views of Christ in his ministry and what's going to happen. In the New Testament, the gospel writers unfold his life, his birth, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the story of the first part of the church in both the gospel writers and in the book of Acts. And the epistles that come along, you know, all the letters, like the Paul letters and the John letters and all those letters, tell us about who Christ is as a person and also the work of Christ. We see, so in the book itself, in the Bible itself, we see a precursor, we see a definition of his life, and then we see in the final part, we see a better explanation of who he is as a person, what he does, why he does it, and his commitment to follow the Lord. But in Revelation, we see something different. We don't see him as the suffering servant. We see him as the Lamb of God. And the Lamb of God that we see in the New Testament is the Christ, the King of Kings, the bringer of judgment on the wicked. We also see his return, the second coming of Christ to pronounce judgment and start the millennial kingdom. So we see a different Christ. I don't mean he is different. I mean, we see the role differently. He came as a suffering servant. We see that in most of the Bible. We do see a little bit of glimpse in some of the other prophetic writings about who he will be. But in Revelation, we get a better picture, a fuller picture of who he will be as the King of Kings. And that's important to understand, that not only our picture of him evolves, but his role evolves in terms of how it relates to us as humans. So the gospels demonstrate his humiliation on the cross, his death and suffering. But Revelation is a presentation of Christ in his glory, in his full glory. So you'll see some of the pronouncements when we get in the middle of Revelation about the Lamb of God, and who could open the scroll, you know, worshiping the Lamb. All of that is an exaltation of worship for him. And that's one of the differences in Revelation and the other books. And there are four books in the Bible that are considered to be apocalyptic books. We've studied two of them. We've studied Daniel. So the books are Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Revelation. We have done studies on Daniel and Zechariah. Wendell just did a study on Ezekiel two quarters ago. I've done a study on Ezekiel. It's on the website, but it's all audio, so won't be the same. And we may do that sometime in the future. Ezekiel is called the action prophet, and we'll understand why that is. But so what makes these books different? They're apocalyptic. What makes them different? Well, all the books in the Bible are meant to be understood. But these four are different because they're full of symbolism and mysteries. At the time they were written, people couldn't comprehend what they were. Remember, even Daniel said, I don't understand this. And the angel explained part of it. And at the end of Daniel, he said, Daniel, go about your way. quit thinking about this. You've written it down. It's going to happen when it's ready to be happened. So Daniel was kind of told to quit worrying about it. And for a lot of times in the Bible, you read Zechariah and you kind of wonder. You read Ezekiel and you read the Valley of Dry Bones, and you read all the different things, the wars in Ezekiel. And in that day and time, they weren't clear. But 2,500 years later, with the birth of Israel, we understand the Valley of Dry Bones prophecy now, which is calling for a rebirth of the nation of Israel. Israel's about to celebrate its anniversary on May 14th, or its Declaration of Independence. And it's going to be, whatever it is, 1948. So it's going to be, what is that, 77 years old? I don't do the math in my head real quick, but think about that. 70, 75, 78, something like that. Long time. Israel was born just about the time many of us were born. So we look at ourselves and we're young. In a nation, we're young. Israel's is about our age. So over time, you know, the Bible is a revelation of God from beginning to end. And over time, some things become clear. I mentioned the birth of Israel. Before the birth of Israel, nobody understood any of the prophecies, because all the prophecies had to have Israel in the land. And everybody said, well, it can't happen. You know, there's no Edomites anymore. There's no, you know, any of the other tribes that have been killed off. There's no Ammonites. There's no Girgashites. There's none of the ites that are all in the Bible. But yet Israel is here. Israel has come back, and Israel came back in a day, just as the Bible predicted. So once that happened, many of the prophecies in the Bible begin to become clearer. Not clear yet, but clearer. We're beginning to see where now there's possibilities for things which we didn't see before. And that's all important. So as time passes, symbols become clear. And even in the Bible itself, you'll notice in Daniel, there was a prophecy, and then Daniel asked the angel, and the angel explained the prophecy. So the symbols are explained in the books, but not all the symbols and not all the explanation. But over time, we see that. Revelation is no different. Revelation, some of the symbols are explained as we go. Some of the symbols are similar to the ones in Zechariah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And so we now understand what they mean now, and that helps us a little bit. Revelation is no different. Revelation is that way. And so I think over time, Revelation as a teaching tool has become clearer for us to understand and not just dismiss the book out of hand, which so many people have done, which I think is a tragedy in a lot of ways, because this is a book that Christ wanted us to understand. And I would say the Bible is meant to be understood. The Bible is meant for us to read it. The Bible is meant for us to study it and learn it. And God wouldn't have put the book of Revelation in there, and Christ wouldn't have dictated to John if it wasn't important for us to read. So I think that's an important thing. So let's look at some other facts. I mentioned it was written by the disciple John, or the apostle John, whatever you want to call him, written about 85 AD. So it's the last of the great works of John the apostle. You know, John didn't write any of his books until about 85 AD. And what happened was, all the apostles went out to their mission fields. John went to Ephesus, which is in Turkey, and he became really a pastor or bishop in that area for all the little churches that started up around there. He was a church planter, he was a church pastor, and he lived there. Mary was with him, and so Mary lived out her life in Ephesus. And if you go to Ephesus, you see a building that says this was Mary's house. You know, don't believe it, but it was built around 300 or 400 AD. So she probably lived somewhere close by. And then there's a tomb of John the Baptist, which is a big area, you know, for reflection. But so John, at the end of his life, all of his disciples, his followers, said, John, you have to write your version of the Gospels. You know, the other three versions are written, but we want to hear from you. John was a different sort of guy. John was a deeper spiritual guy, at least in the way he wrote, than some of the other gospels. So you see The Gospel of John is a spiritual gospel. You see, the books of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are really based about love and obedience for one another and for the Lord. And then Revelation, of course, is based on a revealing of Christ by Christ himself. So these are all spiritual topics, not Jesus did this, he went there, he did that, he did this, which are more narrative, more sequential. So the other thing that's interesting, and I got this question highlighted, isn't it interesting that John pastored the church in Ephesus for over 50 years, and we have no record of the sermons? Nothing documented. The only thing we have is his letters, and they all came between 85 and 95 AD. And so you kind of understand probably why his followers wanted him to document this theology. I would say also that most of the people that lived in that area, the seven churches, the area around Ephesus, had been married by John, had been buried by John, a 50-year pastor and bishop, if you will, for that area. Very profound influence. So where was it written? It was written on the Isle of Patmos. I'm going to show you a picture of that in a minute. I just took it and put it in there today. I've got pictures that we took, but I didn't include them. I'll put them in another version. Patmos is a small island that has a harbor, and then it has, it's mostly mountain. And in that mountain was a cave, and that's the cave of Revelation, or the cave where John received the revelation. So John had been exiled. The Emperor Domitian didn't want to kill him because he was so popular in that area, and that was a big Roman area, but he didn't want him preaching anymore because he was preaching against the empire. So he took him away and put him on an island, thought he would die there because he was already old. You know, he lived to about 100. The only one alive at that time, by the way, the only apostle alive. All the rest had died or been martyred, and all the people that had been with Christ were gone. John was the last one. And it's the other thing that's interesting to me is, why would that be? And I think I mentioned this maybe last week, a week before. I think probably one of the main reasons is Jesus loved John and gave his mother to John, and John was faithful in taking care of Mary and, you know, doing what he was called to do, which is to be a pastor and a shepherd. And I think for that reason, he let him live, to let him live out his life. So who was it written to? There's a lot of question about this, but clearly it was written to seven churches in the area, Ephesus being one of them. So it was written to his home church and all of the other seven churches, all the other six churches that are in the area. And I'll show you a little map when we get to that in chapter two of where they're located. They're all in Turkey, what is now Turkey. But it's also written to us. It's written to believers everywhere. It's addressed to the church because it was to be read in those churches. But it's also important for us because, again, it's Christ's last words to the church. So here is a picture. This is Turkey. And you can see this little picture down here. You see Turkey. And this little corner area right here is this. And Patmos is a Greek island off the coast. Ephesus is right here. Ephesus is only ruins today. And there's a Turkish city called Izmir, I believe it's called, which is right here. And if you go to visit the ruins at Ephesus, you'll be going to the Turkish city of Izmir. And you'll come over here and you'll land, and they'll take you by bus, and they'll tour you around. They'll try to sell you a rug, you know, because they're all made over there, Turkish rug. But Patmos is a little island. You can see kind of the harbor here, shaped like a cashew nut. And this is it. So uninhabited island. They stuck him out there, thought he would die, but he didn't. He lived long enough to write this book, and a little bit murky, but most people believe after Domitian died, he was released and he came off the island and then lived and died finally in Ephesus, back in his hometown. So that's kind of the story of where it was written. So what's the theme and purpose of the book? Why did John take a note from Christ, and why is it written? So the first two verses explain this. These are the first two verses of the book. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must take place. So a couple things we need to see there. This is a revelation of Jesus Christ. You ask yourself the question, revelation, what does it mean? We have an idea of what it means, but let me tell you what the Greek word means. The Greek word here for that we translate revelation is a compound word. It's called apokalypsis. And apokalypsis, it's the word where we get the English word apocalypse. So we see all these apocalypse movies, you know, end of the world, you know, we're living in caves, we're whatever we're doing. Phone. It's not God, I'm going to just turn it off. It's not. It is my dermatologist trying to confirm an appointment for tomorrow. So, apokalypsis. And what does that mean? Apo means a pulling away from, and kalypsis means a cover. So it's like an uncovering. It's like a pulling the cover off of something, a revealing of it. So the word itself doesn't connotate complicated symbols. The word itself says, this is a book where I'm going to reveal what's been hidden. I'm going to take the covers off and let you see what has been hidden up until now. And so that's revolution. This whole thing is an uncovering of the book of Revelation that Christ gave to John. So in a true sense, so the book of Revelation is meant to reveal the mysteries about what must take place soon as directed by Christ himself. So again, this is one of the reasons why it's important to understand it. And the book gives us real clear words, as John always does, real clear words about its purpose, who it's addressed to, its meaning. And he doesn't say, you know, he says he made known by sending his angel to his servant John. He doesn't say the apostle John, the disciple John. You know, usually he says the disciple whom Jesus loved. Here he uses his name. So we know it's written by him. So all of this is important when you come to the book of Revelation. Yeah. An angel speaking to John. Jesus used an angel to deliver this message to John. And you'll see the angel when we get into the book and see how he interacts with John, see the way John interacts with him. Kind of interesting. I mentioned earlier, I think, if I didn't, I will now, there are four general interpretations of this book. And it's important to understand what people think about it, because it colors not only the way they describe it, but it also colors the way they think of the rest of the Bible. And I think that's important to understand. There's a non-literal allegorical approach. This takes the events in Revelation, especially chapters 3 and on, as allegory. They're not history, they're allegory. And they're just a story or a fairy tale meant to prove some real obscure point, which they never talk about what it is, but it's an obscure point. And they try to dismiss the book as unimportant. You'll see pastors who dismiss this book as unimportant because it's all kind of too fanciful for us, and we need to focus on the other parts of the word. This is a very dangerous way to view the Bible, as some of it true and some of it not true, because who's the arbiter of what's true and what isn't true? Who's the arbiter of whether the parables of Jesus are true or they were just made up stories? I think it's safer to be on the side of this is truth. And unless it gives me clear indication that it's a parable, I'm going to take it as truth and I'm going to deal with it that way. And this first view,
and I think the method.
Well, probably because it really gives them a distorted view of the way they interpret the rest of the Bible. Well, you know, they teach parables, or they teach thematic themes, and they pull verses out of the Bible to support it, but they don't teach the Bible. Different thing. So I would say that's right. Another way to think about Revelation is what's called the preterist approach. Preterist is a Bible word, but it comes from a term that means presentist. So these are the people that believe all of the things of the Bible have already happened. So all of the things in Revelation happened in AD 70 when the Romans sacked Israel, carried them all off. They make the point of that. But for that to be happened, John had to write it in 70 AD before the temple was destroyed, and he didn't. He wrote it in 95 AD is when he wrote this. So clearly there's a problem with that thought. This is a common thought, though, among liberal theologians, because they don't want to face, if Revelation is true, they don't want to face the facts that it presents. And so they gloss over that. Any of you ever listened to Hank Hanegraaff, who was the Bible answer man for years? He was a preterist. So if anybody ever asked him about Revelation, he always talked about how it was just a story that had already happened back in 70 AD. Nothing about the future at all. He's not the answer man anymore, I don't think, which is kind of sad because the first guy was a really strong Bible proponent. Then Hank took over, really understood the Bible, but he didn't understand enough of the Bible to take it as it is. He presented it as like a liberal teacher at a theology school would do. If they had to teach Revelation, they teach it, but they teach it in a way that was not biblical. And that's who he was. The third way is historical approach. And a lot of people take this approach. And this says it's not all future. It really begins from the time of the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost and ends at the time when Christ comes back. And while that's a convenient way to think of it, the events that happen during Revelation cannot be pinned anything that has happened before. So it's kind of a way to think of it, but it's not a good biblical way because you have no factual basis, underpinnings to support your theory. And that's a problem, I think. This approach, I believe, muddies the waters because it mixes things that happened in the past with things that have yet to happen. And so my approach is to look at the past as the past and look at the future as the future. And that's what's called the futuristic approach. That's my approach. That's the approach, I believe, of Jeff and the other pastors here. This approach views the book as a literal, sensible, and normal interpretation of the actual words. Now, what that means is that when John mentions something, we take the words as the way he wrote them. Now, it's clear that John was a first century man. And what was presented by the angel, he had no concept in earthly terms to interpret. Neither did Ezekiel, neither did Daniel. So they described events in ways like a coming chariot or like this or like that, blazing fire. They couldn't describe what they were looking at, but the words they used were words they understood. And so for us, we take it as those may not be the actual depiction of what happened, but they're the best words John had out of his vocabulary to describe what it was. There's some views that in Ezekiel there's helicopters because it talks about a being behind the glass and seeing through the glass and wheels on the bottom with bolts and all that kind of, they don't call them bolts, they call them eyes. But people think that's a helicopter. Well, they never seen a helicopter. So what did they, they described it with stuff they had. So in the historical approach, you have to allow for the fact that their vocabulary, their understanding is not the same as ours. Our understanding 50 years ago is not the same as it is now. When you see the fanciful approach of the swarms of drones, swarms of insects, let me put it that way, we think about them as drones and we laughed about it. But, there are people now that make drones that are the size of insects and they can be loaded with a bomb. They can be put eyes on them. They can be swarmed. They swarm them. So what we thought was ridiculously fanciful 20 years ago is now technology in the works. So, we just got to be careful. We don't close our mind to what the future can offer, but we don't want to get over our skis and we don't want to get so far out in front that we become ridiculous in what we believe. So it's kind of an interesting approach. But I think this view confirms the fact that Christ, when he comes in what's called the 1,000-year reign, what we call the millennium, is a literal 1,000-year reign. It's a literal event. And that means that the rapture will come before it. There's argument on when the rapture occurs, but it always occurs before the millennial reign, even with the people that disagree about it. And then after the millennial reign, we go into the time of eternity. All of that is pretty much encompassed by the futuristic approach. Yeah, there's some arguments and there's some differences, and I've got opinions on all those, and I'll share them when it's appropriate. But this is the approach I'll take in teaching this book. So if you're expecting it to be a fanciful storybook approach, it's not going to be. So here's a chart called a walkthrough revelation. And again, you may dispute some items in here, but the church age, which began at Pentecost and goes to what we believe the rapture of the church, premillennial rapture. This will all be in the slides if you want it. I'll make sure you all get it. And I'll have to show you how to get onto the website. I haven't done that very good job of that. But after the rapture of the church, there's this period of the tribulation period called time of Jacob's trouble or tribulation period. And at the midpoint of that is 3.5 year time, and then begins the great tribulation. This is the warm up over here, great tribulation. And then comes the millennial kingdom. And so the millennial kingdom is the 1,000 year reign. And that way we can understand that's a literal thing. And then after that is the judgment, what we call the great white throne judgment. And after that is the eternity future. That's where we live with Christ forever. This is the basic outline of end times. It's also the basic outline that is taken through the book of Revelation. So it shows the church age where we are now. We don't know how long it is. You know, it began at Pentecost and it ends whenever the rapture occurs. So that's the end of the church age when the church is taken away. So all of this is kind of predicated on what I think is a literal pre-millennial, pre-tribulational view of the end times. This is tribulation before the millennial, the rapture before the tribulation. That's the pre-millennial rapture, pre-millennial tribulation, or pre-tribulation rapture. So the words are a little confusing sometimes, but just understand. Now, I also make the point that once this rapture of the church comes, we're not here. That happens in the first part of chapter 4 of Revelation. The rapture of the church happens there. And the way we know that is in the first three chapters, the church is mentioned. I'll have to count the times, but it's probably 50 or 100 times. Once we get past that event in chapter 4, the church is not mentioned again until the very end of the book, which means the church isn't on earth during this time frame. Very comforting for us as Christians to know that all of this stuff that happens is not stuff we're going to be involved in, unless, of course, we're not a Christian. Then kind of lends some urgency to our witnessing to others, depending on how close we think it is. I would say also the tribulation period has signs. We know what they are. The Bible's real clear about that. The rapture has no signs, which if we look at the signs in the world today, the chaos, the coming back of Israel, the blooming of the Israel economy and military, the everybody coming against Israel in the world, the convergence of signs, the earthquakes, all of the other things that are happening, the beginning alliances of the military, Iran, or Persia, if you will, Turkey, Russia, Syria, Libya, all of that is a precursor to what's the Ezekiel War in 38, all part of this end times. All of those signs are now here. And that tells you the rapture is even closer. So when it is, I don't know. It could be, I'm hoping it's while we're speaking, but it may not be. It may be tomorrow, next week, next year, 5 years. I don't know how long it's going to be. It'll come exactly when Christ wants it to come. You know, there's no wishy-washiness about that.
But all of our importance that we're out there trying to expand the kingdom.
I agree.
Through the power of the Holy Spirit.
I have got a PDF. It's called the Revelation Prophecy Chart. And I'm going to show it to you, and I'm going to send it to you. I'm also going to put it on the website. It's produced by David Jeremiah. And it's a whole study of when Christ returns, and it's a whole study of the sequence of events it happened during the revelation. And it's too big for me to put on multiple slides, so I kind of jammed it on one slide. Don't expect you to read it. But this talks about the sections, the introduction, which we're doing today, the seven letters, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls. And then we come to the end of the time, the false religions, the collapse of the world markets, and the second coming. We see all of this in Revelation. And this is a book, a little guideline. What I think you should do is print it out. You don't have to print out the color pages, with all your in. But print out at least the graph pages. There's two or three of them. And that way, as you read Revelation, you'll know what the sections are and what the overall purpose of that is. And I think that's important. As I said, the book of Revelation is meant to be read and understood. I think a few helps will make it so. So I wanted to put that out and give that to you. So I'm going to read Revelation 1 through 3, and then we're going to start winding down because I'm not going to go further than that. I read this before, but I've got it highlighted now. From the revelation is from Jesus Christ. Remember what revelation means. It's an uncovering given by Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what soon must take place. So God gave Jesus this revelation to show his servants, all the people that believed in him, what must soon take place. Soon here, not meaning the next day or the week after, soon meaning a sequence of events coming in the future. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So Jesus passed it to an angel who then gave it to John, and we'll see that in the Revelation. He who testifies to everything, so John then testifies to everything he saw. Now, let me ask you just a kind of an Old Testament question. If you're in a court of law in the Old Testament and you testify to something, how do you prove it's true? Two witnesses. John testifies that it's true. And the two witnesses are the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. So you don't get much truer than that. But I just want to make the link, because the Old Testament viewed two witnesses as a critical part, just so somebody didn't accuse somebody of something with no facts. They had two witnesses, and then they looked at the veracity of that. But even John, who writes this, even the dictation says, John is going to testify that this is true. And he gets that testimony from the word of God and the testimony of Christ himself. And I think that's powerful. And then we come to the blessings, and I think this is something for all of us. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. I'm getting blessed as I read this. I need all of that. And blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart. So if you hear it and don't take it to heart, you're not blessed. But you got to hear it and take it to heart. What I would suggest you do is what I've said before. As you study the Bible and you study these, read it out loud to yourself and then study it and take what it says to heart. Now, you'll have to have some help probably to fit all the pieces together, and we'll do that in the class. And it says, because what is written in it, because the time is what? Near. Again, soon doesn't mean day after tomorrow. You don't sing in the choir today, so don't leave on me. I'm keeping up with you guys. So let me just read the first couple of verses of coming next. And we're not going to talk about them, but I want you to see how John sets the stage for what he's going to say about the churches. John, to the seven churches of Asia, a province of Asia. We'll see who they all are, but Ephesus is the first one. Standard benediction, grace to you from who is, who was, and who is to come. And we think about who that might be. And from the seven spirits, another way to translate that is the sevenfold spirit, in other words, the seven attributes of the spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. So if you're looking at three people here, who might this be? Might be God, the Holy Spirit, and Christ himself, right? So we're seeing here This is word that came from God to Christ, and it came from Christ to an angel to us, and the set and from the sevenfold spirits. That's the all attributes of the Holy Spirit. We'll cover that when we get into the discussion. And who is Christ? He is the faithful witness. He's the firstborn from the dead. You know that? And he's the ruler of the kings of earth. So we get an idea of the majesty here and the preeminence of Christ. He's the faithful witness of all God has said and all God has done. He is the firstborn of the dead. He is the first fruits that came out on that Sunday morning for all of us who will be resurrected when the time is right. And he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So it's written to the seven churches, but it's also written to all the believers, because it said to all those who are his servants, which includes us and all the churches to come. We'll see these seven churches also, not just are seven churches, but they represent seven types of churches in the modern age. And some people put them sequential, but in every age, there are every one of these types of churches. There are churches today that are just like these seven churches, and we'll talk about that when we get to it. So all of it is from God himself. Now, I'm going to stop here because I want to make a point about resources. So what I'm using all my standard resources that I always use, but I'm also doing, I've got a set of books here. I've got one called The Revelation of Jesus Christ by John Wolvoord. John Wolvoord was the New Testament head and prophecy expert at Dallas Theological Seminary for years. He passed away a few years ago. I've got his complete book of prophecy, but this is a very good book too. It's just about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Another one I have, which is a great book, and this guy's dead also, Jimmy DeYoung. As many of you know Jimmy DeYoung, or you may have known him. A great interpreter of prophecy, lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee. And this book is called Revelation of Chronology. And he teaches revelation not in sequence, but in the way the events happen. So remember in Genesis, you had chapter 1 was an overview, and then chapters 2 and 3 sort of explain a little more detail. Revelation does that as well. I won't teach them in that order, but I'll try to explain to you why they are in the order they're in. It's some interesting insight. Then I've got another book here. I've got too many books here. I've got a book called Revealing Revelation, and this is a book by a contemporary writer called Amir Sarfati, a Messianic Jew, lives in Jerusalem, very prolific writer and teacher of New Testament. And then I've got one by David Jeremiah, which is a word-by-word also of this called Escape the Coming Night. Many of you, this is not a new book. It's about 2 years old. If you give him a donation, he'll send it to you free right now, though. So, yeah, think about that. You don't have to buy these books, but, you know, they're each author takes a different view of how they approach Revelation. But when you read them, you get a pretty comprehensive view of what's there. And I'll do that, and I'll try to figure a way to make it presented in terms that are easy to understand. Everybody okay? All right. So I'll be using these books, and if you ever want to borrow them after we're finished with Revelation, I'll let you do that. Or I'll give you this list, and you can buy them. So next week, Charlie will teach. We've got to work on a little bit of Zoom technology this week, and I'll be working to help him with that. I'll also be trying to, I'll sign in Sunday morning from Florida, and I'll get started, kick it off, making sure it's up and running and everything is for you guys on Zoom. So he'll teach. Then Barry Hoover will teach the following week, and I'll do the same thing. And then on May 25th, we'll be back, and we'll pick up and start. We'll probably just get chapter 1B done, but we'll start back where we left off. And I would just say, as always, pray for our country, pray for its leaders, pray for Israel, peace of Jerusalem, pray for our church and pastors, pray for each other. We've had some great news this week, you know, with Carol's surgery going well, and you know, Dan finishing treatment. Judy Owens recovering, Martha and Claude recovering. So we've got a lot of recovery going on. And people have had procedures I don't even know about and are recovering, me included in there. I know about them, but I'm the included. And so it's important to don't listen to her. It's important to pray for each other because, you know, we do have needs here, not just spiritual needs, but physical needs as well. And I think all of us, Hutch, would agree. When we're prayed for, we feel those prayers. He had a good visit too. I saw him at the doctor the other day, so we both had a good visit with the doctor, Skip's doctor, and my doctor, his doctor, same doctor. That's it. Any questions or comments for today?
I think that it's so important that we are more aware daily and pray that we walk in the Spirit, that we can accomplish so much more in expanding the kingdom by.
Well, if we walk in our own knowledge, that's all we do. When we walk in the Spirit, we walk in the power of God, and that's the only thing that makes this work as we try to witness to other people. So it's a great, great point for that. Okay, so let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for the day. Lord, we're just thankful to be here. We're thankful to be able to start this book of Revelation. Lord, we just pray that we can make enough sense of the things that happen to understand what you want us to know in the time we live. We understand we won't know everything, but we should know enough to at least look with hope on what's going to happen, with understanding as well of the gravity of what happens in the time of the tribulation. Maybe that will give us some urgency to witness to those we love. Lord, I pray for the pastor. I pray for the sermon you've given me. I pray that it's anointed. It will reach each one of us at the point we need. I pray for the church. Pray for this class. Lord, we lift it all to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all.
Good lesson, Joe.
Thanks. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jim.
Glad you got on, Carol. It's good to see you. Just the top of your head today, but good to see you.